Our Father, we're hesitating, as we often do when we come before the throne of your glory and grace, which is so mighty indeed, and stands there as the supreme point of our focus, our thinking, our concern, really, Father, is for ourselves and your wondrous grace, and how great it must be to have reached out to us sinners. And not only once or twice, but so often when we were still in our period of rebellion, that, Father, you drew us to yourself through the word of your grace. And we received it here and there, and a bit here, a bit there, but the Spirit of God was able to put that together, Father, that we might, in saving faith, be redeemed. And the full power of the shed blood of Christ brought to our account. So, Father, thank you for his glorious resurrection and our justification thereby. Father, there's so many praises and thanksgivings we could offer up. We do thank you for this day and the glories of it. Thank you for everything you're working together for our good. Thank you, Father, that we have every blessing already in heaven granted to us freely by your grace. And thank you that on this earth, though we face many trials, as others do, many common to man, as it were, the descendants of our father, Adam. But, Father, thank you so much for all of your help and your many blessings. There are so many. Thank you for those that have been repeated here already this morning, and we know there are far, far more. Father, I pray for our nation. It's in such a crisis of spirit and soul, with so many having turned aside from what stands clearly written in your word, and it's been passed down from generation to generation, and yet now so few seem to know this precious truth. So, Father, I pray for our governmental leaders, many who do know you and many more who do not, it seems. I pray for them that they would make decisions that are wise and not those that are dictated by the powers that be, or so they seem. Father, we know you're still working, and we have confidence in you and wait on you to see how you will work. But we do pray for those that already have stood firm for truth and wisdom, and those others you're raising up. Father, may they be bold for you, and may they speak forth and not be intimidated, not be silenced, but stand for the nation as it was originally founded, and for the principles that this nation was founded upon, of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, ensured to all by our founding documents. Father, I pray for each branch of government that they would turn away from the direction they seem to have been going and cleave to your principles. What a transforming thing that would be. And we pray, Father, in these dark days that many would be drawn to you in saving faith. Father, as we open your word, we are encouraged to have this word set before us, and may it be a blessing to us. In Christ's name, Father, amen. All right, well, we have the privilege again to continue looking at what I'm calling, and you'll begin to see why I called it this next time, but if not already, but what I've entitled this series with are these words: the great transition, the glorious sweep of God's abundant grace. And it's a glorious sweep as God changes from one focus to another, from Israel to the Gentiles, from law to grace, from kingdom manifestations of power foreshadowed over to the abundant revelation of all-sufficient grace. So this glorious sweep is being revealed here in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Today we get to chapter 7 and to the end of that, Lord willing. And so this is part 5 of that, and I'll give the outline a little bit later. But first, let me just say by way of review just a little. We've really come pretty far here in the book of Acts now, having seen over and over in these early chapters how God reached out to mercifully deal with the nation of Israel and its leaders. Remember, they had willingly, in large part, it seems, turned over our Lord Jesus to be crucified. And it was not only the rulers of Israel, the religious leaders there of the day, but also the people of the nation in Jerusalem there and in other parts of the land there had interfaced directly with the Roman power that was in charge there in those days. And even though Pilate said, "I see no cause of death in this man," and he basically signaled that he was washing his hands of the whole thing, he nevertheless gave in to their united call and turned the Lord over to be crucified. Well, Christ did die indeed, was buried, but then God gloriously raised him from the dead. And so what happens next is surely on the minds of certainly of his own chosen people, the ones who have been saved, including the apostles and others, right? And many saw, even it said above 500, saw him in his resurrection glory. They ask the question in Acts chapter 1, "Is this the time, Lord, to establish the kingdom?" And they were certainly expecting that earthly millennial 1,000-year kingdom to be established, because that's what the prophets had prophesied so often, and it was certainly on their minds since Christ in his final teachings had focused so strongly on how God would still work to fulfill Israel's hope, which was through resurrection and through the blessings that had been promised in the coming kingdom. Their inheritance was at stake, as it were, and God was going to fulfill their hope. And that's what the Lord indicated. However, he said, "Wait in Jerusalem. Don't go forth yet to preach the glorious resurrection of your Savior and Lord, but wait for the time the Lord ordains." And he is now going to send the promised Spirit. And he's going to make an incredible difference as you preach the gospel of the kingdom with the signs and wonders confirming that message. So they did wait. They did wait indeed, and were obedient in that. And 50 years after the resurrection, 50 years, yes, indeed. Let's correct that. 50 days after the resurrection, on the day of Pentecost, when many Jews were assembled on pilgrimage in Jerusalem for that annual event, the Holy Spirit was given with mighty signs and wonders. And you remember that well. We won't go back and look at it now. But the Spirit was given. And so as a result, many miracles were occurring. And that continued on for some time. But on the day of Pentecost, in order to explain what was happening, Peter preaches this amazing message where he reveals that actually Old Testament prophecy that had foretold what would precede and then lead directly to the kingdom itself on earth, that whole work of God had begun. He quotes from Joel, and there, a few things from Joel's prophecy were being fulfilled. Others were not yet. But at least that the kingdom And the return of the Lord was at hand. That was certified, that was authenticated by the signs and the wonders and the miracles. So that's what Peter says. But the other side of the coin was that when the Lord returned, he was going to take vengeance on those that had despised him and had not repented of their sin. He did reveal, however, that because their rulers and the nation of Israel had given over the Lord to death ignorantly, right? They didn't know. They didn't understand. In fact, Paul writes later about this and says if they had known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory, right? If they had known what was to be accomplished through his completed sacrifice for sin and for sinners, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory, but they didn't know. And they fell into the plan as it had been laid out. Okay, so it was through ignorance that they had delivered the Lord to death. So they're given a stay of against their execution, you might understand it to be. And we'll see, we already have seen some of how that worked out later. So the rulers of Israel and the people are put on notice. They no longer have an excuse, though, now that Peter reveals how this is all in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, right? What's next? Everyone could easily conclude it will be the return of the Lord to judge his enemies. Not only to bless his people, which is part of the promise too, but to judge his rejectors. So that brought us to chapter 3, where Peter then again preaches very powerfully. The occasion was the healing of a man, and nobody really could legitimately deny the healing. It was proven, right? He had been crippled from his birth, right? But he was gloriously healed. And many other miracles were also being observed. And so they run into the healed gentleman and others and the disciples and others of the nation converge on the temple where, of course, you have the high priest and the rulers of Israel convened. And they have this amazing discussion. But chapter 4 gives us the details of that. But Peter, leading up to chapter 4, preaches this amazing message, which really is their opportunity to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus as their risen and now ascended Messiah, waiting for the time when he will return to bless his people and to judge his enemies, right? And many were saved. And in chapter 4, it says 5,000 more were saved. Okay, so you would think, well, Israel's rising, as had been prophesied in the prophet Isaiah, right, which would precede the return of the Lord, certainly. But is it the time? Is it the time? And would this continue? Would there be a nation provided, an elect nation, an elect people to receive the returning Lord who will bring into being their promised and hoped for blessing? Well, the leaders of Israel do not receive the message positively. Many priests are even saved, but the very leaders of Israel turn against the preaching in more and more dramatic ways and eventually determined that they will kill the apostles to prevent the continuing turning of many in Israel to the Lord, right? So that brings us to our today's message, which is the kingdom foreshadowed in power, but nevertheless rejected by Israel's leaders. Last time we had the same topic, but it was only the introduction. Today the rejection is made so clear. And this has three parts. First of all, and this part's a review, signs and wonders were given with the sharing of both property and hearts. And I think that's most significant. It's not the other signs and wonders that take the center stage ultimately, but rather how the Lord God works in the hearts of believers to bring about the public sharing of property. It's so significant, so contrary to the natural bent of the sinful heart to so freely share what previously had been considered personal and private, right? The second point is that this rebellious spirit now that's been revealed within the people who are of faith, right, this rebellious spirit will be met with kingdom-like judgments, okay? And that leads directly to the final part, which is really where our major focus will be, on how even though the kingdom is foreshadowed in power, it will nevertheless be rejected by Israel's leaders. Therefore, there will not be a saved nation prepared for the Lord, right? God is in the process of transitioning, indeed, from the preview of the kingdom and under Pentecostal power over to the abundance of grace. So first of all, signs and wonders are given with the sharing of both property and hearts. We saw this before. I'm just going to quickly highlight it to save much time for later. But what do we have here? Well, there are great miracles. The entire area has been shaken by earthquakes, according to Acts chapter 4. Verse 31, the disciples gathered together. They've been commanded not to preach any longer in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they gather together in a home somewhere and pray that God would give them boldness to continue speaking on behalf of the Lord. And also in working great signs and wonders. Okay, so they prayed that way, and immediately it says the place was shaken where they were assembled. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. But verse 32 is really key. It says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that anything of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. The previous section also mentions the same effect of the Holy Spirit. Even on the day of Pentecost, there was that internal motivation by the Spirit to share everything communally. So that's continuing. It's even growing amongst the believers. And the chapter goes on to say that everyone of the believers basically sold everything they had and gave the proceeds over to the apostles to be managed for the benefit of all according to their need, it says, to be distributed according to their need. That's how chapter 4 ends. So there was this widespread change of heart through the Spirit's working in kingdom power. And it led to something unexpected. I mean, you would think that under these circumstances, when great power and glory of God is being revealed, even in the hearts of his people, overwhelming their natural tendencies, that this would just go on and on, continuing, growing, and prospering, right? But it seems there were some roots of bitterness that had sprung up, and we read of that at the beginning of chapter 5, with two people singled out, a married couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And we looked at it last time, and we saw how Peter identifies the problem, which is an issue of hypocrisy. Peter reads the hearts of these two. They had sold their property, taken the proceeds, and only given a part of it to be shared communally, right? They'd kept the rest for themselves. And Peter says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? So these two are in open rebellion, well, at least secret rebellion, and now open rebellion, as Peter reveals what's in their hearts. And immediately there's a judgment of God that falls upon them. They're both their lives are terminated right on the spot as a result of the judgment of God falling upon them. It happens pretty instantaneously. Well, you would think with such great miracles now being visible to all, there'd be a great response on the positive side, right? Instead, Israel's leaders, it seems, have turned in just the opposite direction. So the believers, the true believers, and I don't believe Ananias and Sapphira were believers. I think they were imposters. But the true believers are gathering together with unity of heart and spirit. But Israel's religious leaders are now even increasing in their opposition. And so we read of that in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, where it says, the leaders of Israel say, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, so there's a rebellion mounting there amongst Israel's leaders, but unfortunately, there is also rebellion mounting in the hearts of those who are in the camp of God, as it were. And it's a sad thing to see. As chapter 6 opens, verse 1 says, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Well, this would never have occurred earlier. If it did, judgment would have fallen. Now we see this root of bitterness that had been seen there in Ananias and Sapphira seems to be multiplying. Now there's division into groups, camps, parties even. Where here the Grecians against the Hebrews. I don't think the Grecians are, by the way, I don't think they're Gentiles. These are, remember, who gathered in Jerusalem were Jews on pilgrimage, great numbers, right? So these are those speaking Greek who are from Greek-dominated lands who had come to Israel, but they're all Jews. The Hebrews are the Hebrews of the Hebrews. They speak Hebrew, right? So their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. So clearly they're supposed to be having everything in common and sharing, but now you have conflict, some believing their own are not receiving their due. Seems that the power of God that had resulted in unity there amongst believers is slipping away, perhaps rather quickly. And certainly as we then turn to the rulers and consider them, we see they're becoming even more opposed because they've seen the great effect of the power of God amongst the people. And they see their own position in the nation as rulers being threatened indeed, right? And so they determine to kill the apostles. And they single out a new disciple who's been preaching boldly. His name is Stephen. Okay, and that brings us to our readings for today in Acts chapter 6. And let's see how that develops with Stephen. And Patty, would you please read Acts chapter 6, verses 7 and 8?
And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people.
Thank you. Thank you. So Stephen's preaching this gospel of the kingdom. It's accompanied by great wonders and miracles, and many are being brought to faith. Even, it says, a great company of priests. Well, that's certainly going to cause Israel's rulers, the high priest and the others, to be even more set in opposition. It's supposed to have the opposite effect, of course. These are truly signs and wonders. So these rulers of Egypt, they are in increasing unbelief and rejection and rebellion against the clear word of the Lord. Okay. And we read of how they respond now in Acts chapter 6. Lydia, would you please read Acts chapter 6, verses 13 through 15?
They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against his holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel.
Thank you, Lydia. Thanks for reading so well for us this morning. Okay, so Stephen is singled out by the rulers of Israel. They bring forth false charges. It says words that condemn, because blasphemy is condemnable by death under Israel's law, okay? So remember, that charge was brought against the Lord Jesus. It was the main charge brought, right? And they condemned him to death as a result. Okay, well, apparently the preaching of Stephen is so powerful that when they looked upon him, those in the council, meaning the rulers of Israel, they looked very carefully, listened to everything that he said, after they had had those making false accusations, right? And they saw his face as if it had been the face of an angel. Now they're really in rebellion. It's directly against God, and I think they know it. They know it. And they see his face as an angel's face, and nevertheless, they are set against him. And so they're down to the decision point. Acts chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, after these accusations have been made of blasphemy, "Are these things so?" They're acting as if they're, not partisan at all, but kind of open-minded judges. "Are these things so?" And what happens in response is this amazing, it's a totally amazing and wonderful speech by Stephen, which reviews the entire history of Israel from Abraham onwards until the present day, right? Showing that each step of the way, God had given every indication, every witness, every testimony, every proof of who he was and how he would work with his own people, who were indeed the apple of his eye. And yet, at each step of the way, we see the nation of Israel and their leaders turning against the Lord. In all of those hundreds of years, there were only a few righteous kings, but most of them led their people into idolatry. And so he goes through the list here, and it's a long speech. I'll just give you a very quick overview. Verses 2 through 5 of chapter 7, Stephen reviews Abraham's calling, how he was called out and brought to faith in God, right? Verses 6 through 16 give the details of how Joseph was sold off into slavery, and ultimately his father, Jacob, and their families were brought to Egypt. And then for 400 years, they were kept in bondage there as their numbers greatly increased. And then finally, Moses was raised up to lead them out of bondage and into ultimately the promised land. Okay, so that's in verses 6 through 16. Verses 17 through 28 give a little more detail on Moses, how he left Egypt and went to Midian, right, in the wilderness, and for 40 years was a shepherd. And then verses 29 through 34 reveals how God had appeared to Moses in the burning bush and commissioned him to go back to Egypt to deliver his people from bondage. Verses 35 through 36, how God delivered Israel under Moses' great leadership with great signs, wonders, and miracles, including the passing through the Red Sea on dry land, right? And then in verses 37 through 44, the history of Israel is summarized by Stephen with words that are very condemning of the nation. It says there, the nation of Israel had a history of refusing the worship that had been prescribed under Moses' law, and instead they worshiped idols. Verses 45 through 50 concludes and leads up to their current present time. And then the final verses record Stephen's condemnation of his own nation. This is most amazing. Stephen, under the power of God, condemns Israel and its leaders in these words. Let's read them. Chapter 7, verses 51 through 54. Tom, would you please read that for us?
Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth.
Oh, I know you'd love to continue reading, Tom, but I saved that part for Lewis. Lewis, verses 55 through 60.
But he, being full of Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses lay down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin on their charge. And they had said this, and he fell asleep.
Thank you, Lewis. There's some ways in which this clearly reminds us of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Remember that The Lord had said one sin that would not be forgiven is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, this is not that, but it's sort of a foreshadowing in a sense, because when they crucify, as it were, well, not crucify, I misspoke, but stone Stephen to death here, they're sealing their own fate and the fate of the nation. And so it's very much like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, only sort of on the national level, indeed, right? Oh, my. Well, that brings us to the point where we need to stop for today. But really, what Stephen is doing in this great speech, it sounds like a condemning speech indeed, but there's no reason why some of them could not have believed on our Lord Jesus Christ at that point, and perhaps some did, but the majority did not and remained in their sin, right? But amazingly, the one who held the garments of Stephen, indicating that he had brought the charges, the final condemning charges against Stephen, that man who held those garments was named Saul. Wow. What an amazing thing. Chapter 8 is going to show us how God now continues to work his amazing plan of redemption and according to the fullness of his grace, with Paul taking center stage. Only a few times after this point will others than Paul take the center stage. For a while, Peter, for a time, some rulers in Jerusalem, but from here on, it's Paul, Paul, Paul. God will change his name from Saul to Paul, indicating this transforming ministry that has now begun. So Israel is now in decline from God's perspective. It had been rising. Now it's in decline. It's falling. But God will be raising up instead a great Gentile clan of those who take Christ risen to be their wonderful Savior. Praise God for his grace and its fullness. Oh, my. Well, what we've seen recorded here is how God continued to work even with a rebellious people and still accomplished his purpose, such as it was at the time. Many were brought to repentance and saving faith in those early chapters of Acts. Signs, wonders, and miracles abounded. Now the scene is going to change, and the gospel of the grace of God will come forth as Saul is caught up into heaven's glory to learn that even though he ignorantly had persecuted the Lord, now through God's abundant grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation will be offered to many. Wow. All I can say is for us who live today, the next stop is heaven's glory. Amen. Are we looking and desiring his return? I pray that we are loving his appearing and that there's a crown of righteousness awaiting as he's promised. Well, do any have any comments or questions? If you do, now is the time. Book of Acts is a wonderful book, quite an incredible one indeed, but as we take God at his word, we see exactly how everything fits so perfectly together, don't we? To ultimately bring to the point where the abundant grace of God would be revealed.
Okay, so in Acts chapter 7, the thing I just, you know, read it, mm-hmm. And Jesus was standing on the right hand of the Father. Mm-hmm. So this is very interesting because I read some commentary, and they talk about that, you know, there are many references in the Old Testament, even a few in Old Testament, that talk about Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, because as a priest, he finished his work so he can sit down and rest.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, in Acts chapter 7, he was talking about Jesus is standing on the right hand of the Father. Mm-hmm. So I've been searching this in the Greek. Indeed, they use different words here. Really, stand versus a sit. Okay. So mm-hmm. only those two verses, you know, Acts chapter 7, verse 55 and 56, they was using stand in the Greek.
Sure.
And so some commentaries say it's because it was a prelude of judgment. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, instead of sitting down, Christ stood up. So it's almost like, you know, things set in motion. He was about, you know, from sitting position to standing position, about to judge. Okay. Mm-hmm. That's come, you know, immediately follow that Saul was saved, then the transition of the dispensation took place.
Yeah.
So I'm just curious your view in this, because yes, we want to take it more literally, but I don't want to go too far saying that, because the verb Luke was using in Acts, you know, somehow imply or dictate something, you know. I'm curious your view.
I was going to say the same thing, but again, it wouldn't be based upon lots of knowledge, but just sort of the sense of it. It does seem to be that it was signaling judgment, but yeah, I can see that others have come to the same conclusion. Hadn't thought that much about it, but good comment, Lewis. Tom?
Well, this is yet another coincidence. I was going to address that very subject.
Oh.
It's amazing.
Yeah.
Lewis, like minds think alike. Jim. But certainly judgment, but also I think he stood because he was going to welcome Stephen.
Yes, Tom, thanks for adding
that.
That's
enough for me. Thank you so much, Jim.
Yeah, and thank you, Tom, and thank you, Lewis. Those are great comments. And yeah, Stephen was welcoming his presence and his reception by the Lord, right? And the Lord was standing to welcome him into heaven's glory. How about that? Praise God. Wow. Any other comments before we close in prayer? Wow, that's great. Father God, thank you for gathering us again today and for the glories of your grace that have allowed us to gather here and for this means that we've used here to span large distances and to gather us together in the same place and, as it were, in each other's presence. Of course, Father, we are always in each other's presence spiritually. And that's because we're in your presence. We're all, Father, in your presence and in the presence of our Lord Jesus. Thank you for our hope in him that is eternal, even the affairs of this life, sometimes as challenging as they are. We'll never change that. So, Father, we rejoice and thank you and wait with great anticipation to see how you will work. And please comfort our spirits, Father, and those that suffer today greatly, and some in our group here who can't be with us are certainly learning that firsthand. But, Father, we just commit them to you in Christ's name. And amen.